Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right. Well, I got to ask you a question. Have you ever seen a guy on a street corner with a bullhorn and a big sign warning that the end is near? Have you ever seen someone like this? Anybody raise your hand if you've seen somebody like this? Okay, they aren't common in Fond du Lac, but when you live in a big city, you can see them all over the place. They might have like wild, crazy hair and just piercing eyes, and it makes you just sort of want to keep walking and look at the ground. Like you're just very unsettled by that. And I've seen street preachers like that, and I think they've been reading Revelation, particularly the chapter we're going to look at today, Revelation chapter 15. Why? Because Revelation 15 tells us the end is near. The end is near. So here's the question for you and I today is, are we ready? The end is near. Are we ready? Are we ready? If you have a Bible, turn to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. It's page 1098 in the hardback Bible if you grabbed it off the cart today. Revelation 15, we're going to be looking at this chapter today. There's three parts to this chapter of Revelation, and they're all building up to chapter 16, the bowls of God's wrath. Now, that's the last of the three judgment sequences in the book of Revelation. That's chapter 16. This chapter, chapter 15, kind of serves as a wind-up. So if you're a baseball fan, when a pitcher gets ready, what does the pitcher do? He winds up, okay, and he's ready to throw, right? Or if you're a golfer, you have your club and the backswing. I mean, we are just about ready to go. That's chapter 16. So 15 is the wind-up. It's the backswing, and the hammer is coming. The hammer is coming. We're not going to see it today, but it's coming in chapter 16. So think about that picture. That's what this chapter is. It all leads up to chapter 16. But the flow of chapter 15 is victory, a song, and God ready to strike. That's the flow of this chapter. So let's look at it in three parts. Number one, victory over evil. Victory over evil. That's verses 1 and 2. Take a look at verse 1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. Now notice, this is another sign. This sign follows the signs we saw in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 3. Remember those signs? It was the woman and the dragon. Remember that in chapter 12. This is another sign. It's seven angels with seven plagues. Now, this sign is important because we see in the text the plagues, these plagues are the last. The end is near. And it sets up chapter 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, look at verse 2. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, just pause for a second here. A sea of glass, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 4, in the throne room of God, where there was a sea of glass in Revelation 4, 6. But here, we see something new. It's mixed with something. You remember, you see what it, mixed with what? With fire. Fire, that's God's judgment. It's God's judgment. This is what a picture of a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now look at verse 2 again. And those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. So here we see a people. These are faithful people, the people of God who stood up to the powers of evil. They had won the victory. They are conquerors. Conquerors. Remember way back in the fall, we started this book. We looked at the seven churches in Asia Minor. Remember that? And every letter, there was a promise to the one who conquers, they would receive something. Remember that? Eternal rewards are given to those who conquer. So the pain is worth the gain in the end. And verse 2, this verse right here, this is the long-awaited vindication. They're standing on the sea of glass. They are there. They're conquerors. So here, you might have this question for yourself. How can I be a conqueror? I want to be a conqueror. How can I be a conqueror? Grant Osborne says, they conquer by being faithful in their personal conflict with the beast and religious pressure, his image, and economic persecution, the number of his name. In other words, under intense pressure, Christians who have resisted Satan and have remained faithful are conquerors. So in what areas of your life has God called you to be faithful? Maybe it's at work, maintaining your integrity in what you say or do. Maybe it's at school when your friends are inviting you to do things you know you shouldn't do, go places you know you shouldn't go. God's calling you to be faithful. Maybe God's calling you to be a conqueror at home or with family members who are not believers. God calls us to be faithful in our private lives when we're tempted to look at pornography on our computer or our phone. Or maybe when we're tempted to allow ourselves to fantasize about being married to someone else. These are temptations. This is the pressure, and the pressure's real, and the temptations are strong. So the call to us as believers is to be faithful to Christ. Be a conqueror. And you say, well, I know I should. I know I should be a conqueror. I know I should be faithful, but give me some practical ways to do that. Okay, I will. I'll give you two. Here's two ways to remain faithful. Two ways to remain faithful. These aren't the only two, but I've got two for us. Number one, look to Jesus who has conquered for us. I get that from Revelation 12, verse 11, when we see they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. You see that? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. We conquer first by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death on the cross. You see, Jesus went ahead of us and he suffered and he laid down his life for us. He was faithful unto death and he did this so that we too could become conquerors. He was the first to conquer and now we're following in his footsteps. Because he conquered, we too can be conquerors. But we also conquer by our testimony, which we just saw. We saw a testimony, and we're going to see more. And we can share our testimony, what God has done in our lives. And we should not love our lives even to the point of death. We see that in the text in Revelation 12, 11. We need to learn to live not for this life, but for the life to come. And we've kind of lost sight of that at times, haven't we? Especially this last year. This leads to a second key to remaining faithful. Number two, look past the momentary to the eternal. Look past the momentary to the eternal. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We need to learn to look at life through an eternal lens, not a temporary lens. We don't live for earthly temporary comforts, but for heavenly eternal joy. Now, this is countercultural. This world tells us to grab power and money and success and hold it close. God calls us to open our hands and hold earthly possessions loosely and to give of ourselves to others. That's what God calls us to do. So it's very countercultural. The world lives in the moment. Christians are called to live for eternity. If we can learn to do this, it will help us remain faithful and be conquerors. These conquerors in Revelation 15 have victory over evil. And now they break into song. Let's look at it. Number two, the song of victory. The song of victory. Look at verse 3. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now just pause there. Stop. What does Moses have to do with anything? Well, the story of the Exodus is the backdrop to much of the book of Revelation. If you've been with us through this series, you know that. We keep going back to Exodus. And we know the story of Exodus, but let's remind ourselves that because the Song of Moses is found in Exodus 15. We're not going to turn there, but you can read it on your own. But what we'll see is that the Song of Moses is actually the Song of the Lamb. They're the same song. Now, let me explain. Let's just put ourselves in the sandals of the people of Israel before the Exodus, before Moses came on the scene. Imagine your whole life has been spent in bondage in Egypt. Your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents have all endured bitter lives of slavery. And you expect that's how you're going to live your whole life, in bondage, toiling, laboring, used and abused. And you can't see any way out. But then Moses comes on the scene and he demands that Pharaoh let God's people, what? Go. And life doesn't get easier for you, it gets harder. Pharaoh's ticked, and he makes your work harder. And then here come the plagues. They start to hit Egypt, and the plagues don't hit you because you're in Israel. You're an Israelite, and you're shielded from those plagues. But all around you, the Egyptians are suffering plagues of water turning to blood and frogs and gnats and flies, the death of livestock, boils on the skin, hail, locusts, darkness, coronavirus, and finally, I just want to see if you were listening. Okay. Finally, the death of the firstborn, and that was the worst of all. You're warned about the last plague, and the way to save the firstborn in your home is to kill a lamb and to spread its blood over the doorpost, and you do that, and you hunker down for the night, and then you're woken up in the middle of the night to screaming, crying, and wailing in the streets. But the angel of death has passed over your home because of the blood on the doorpost. God has shown himself more powerful than the gods of Egypt and has utterly humbled Pharaoh to the point that he finally lets the whole nation go. And for the first time in your life, you are free. You're free at last. So you follow Moses and you go out singing and you're excited and you go out and, but all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he comes after you and you're jammed up between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh and his chariots. And you think you are toast, right? But then a cloud comes down and shields you and protects you, stands between you and the Egyptian army and Israel. And Moses tells you this. Listen to what Moses says. He says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then what happens? The Red Sea opens up and you are able to go across, walk across on dry ground. And the Egyptians follow and the sea crashes over them and they all die. Your oppressors, your slave masters, dead on the shore. And this is when we get to Moses' song in Exodus 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Now you may remember, as we studied Revelation chapter 13, Satan's attempts to imitate God, and the people sang a similar song about the beast in Revelation 13. Remember that? Well, this event was so significant in the life of Israel that Moses' song was sung regularly on Sabbath evenings in the synagogue service. Robert Mounts tells us this song's imagery was stamped on the consciousness of every pious Jew. The Jews then, and even today, regularly remember that they were once in slavery, but were ultimately delivered by the blood of the Lamb on a beam of wood. N.T. Wright says this, "Understand the Exodus, and you understand a good deal about Judaism and about Jesus." Jesus chose Passover, the great national festival celebrating the Exodus, to make his crucial move. The Song of Moses is the Song of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Here's why. We too were once in slavery to sin, but we were delivered by the blood of the Lamb on a beam of wood, the cross. The death of all those lambs and blood covering the doorposts in Egypt, that they were a pointer, they were a signpost to the greater lamb on a greater post of wood, Jesus Christ on the cross, which we're going to think about and dwell on in 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks, on Good Friday. His death is better because it does not simply deliver us from an earthly tyrant, Pharaoh. It delivers us from the consequences of our sin and eternal hell. His death means our eternal deliverance. The end is near. The end is near. Are you ready? Are you ready? Is the blood of Jesus over the doorpost of your heart? Or are you going to face the angel of death? Has the Lamb paid for your sin, or will you have to pay yourself? So you might ask, well, how do I get the Lamb? How do I get the blood of Jesus over the doorpost of my heart? It's simple, yet so hard. You repent of your sin. Repentance is literally a change of mind. You don't try to be your own savior through your good works. We can never be good enough. Our sin has offended an eternally holy God, so we need to repent and turn away from our sin, and we need to believe on Christ's work already done for us. He was perfect. He never sinned. His work can be credited to our account. When we stand before God, he does not see our sin, but he sees the perfection of his Son when we believe on him alone. And when you repent and believe on Jesus, you will not have to fear eternal death. You can look forward to eternal life. You can sing the song of Moses, which is also the song of the Lamb. And we see this song in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at it. Verses 3 and 4. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. In Revelation, we see clearly that God Almighty is the King of the nations, not the dragon, not the beast of the sea or the beast from the earth. God alone is holy. He is set apart. He is like no one else. No one is like God. Satan tries to be. He tries, but he imitates God. He's a cheap parody. No one, not even Satan, is like God. God alone is holy, and his glory will be revealed in the judgments to come in Revelation 16. So think about this. Think about this. The Song of Moses celebrated the deliverance of one nation, Israel. The Song of the Lamb, this song celebrates the deliverance of all nations. We see that. God's righteous acts have been revealed, causing all nations to come and worship him. God loves the whole world. His desire is for the gospel to go out to all peoples. This is why our church supports the Daniels in France and Carla Unseth in Africa and the Mashburns in West Africa, the Sweeneys in the DR, and more. You can look at the map on the wall as you go out today and see what missionaries we're supporting. It's our desire to get the word of God, get the gospel out to the nations. We'd love to see you get involved in missions. And there's something for everyone to do in terms of global missions. Everyone can have a part. You can join an advocate team, or you can be a part of the senders team. If you want to know more about that, just talk to me after the service today. The song of victory leads to God taking action. And we see this often in Revelation. When people worship, God moves. When people worship, God moves. And this is true today. You may wonder, well, what can I do? What can I do? You can worship and watch God move. The third part of this chapter really sets up Revelation 16, and that is this: God ready to strike. God ready to strike. Verses 5 through 8. Look at verses 5 and 6. After this, I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. We need to notice a few things here in this scene. First, the tabernacle of testimony reminds us of the tent where God dwelt with the people in Israel in the wilderness. Grant Osborne helps us understand this picture. The purpose for this description is to insert the idea of covenant with its attendant blessings and cursings. The nations have broken covenant with God and must face the consequences. This is the reason for the judgments to come. Second, the angels were wearing something. Did you notice what they were wearing? They're wearing pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. This is the clothing of priests. The angels are performing priestly duty. The brightness of the garments stresses their purity and glory. Now look at verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So why bowls? Why golden bowls? Special bowls were used for sprinkling blood on the altar in the temple. So the bowls of judgment in chapter 16, along with this picture of priest-like angels, show that chapter 16 and the judgments to come are a kind of sacrifice to God. The bowls may also be a picture of the cup of God's wrath that people have to drink. We see that when Israel was disobedient in Isaiah 51, verse 17. Look what God tells his people. He says, wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand, you who have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. The bowl's judgments are the cup of staggering, drinking God's wrath. This is what all unbelievers will endure in the end. We're going to finish with verse 8. Look at verse 8. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, the original hearers would not need an explanation for the smoke. They knew their Old Testament. John explains it anyway. This is God's glory. I'll give you three quick examples from the Old Testament. Number one, the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice Moses couldn't go in because of the cloud, the smoke. Next, number two, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Solomon's temple. Listen to this text. It says, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's 1 Kings 8. The glory of the Lord is so overwhelming, the priests could not even stand up. They fell down. Third, Isaiah saw the Lord in his temple in Isaiah chapter 6. The angel sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his what? His glory. And then in verse 4, it says, the house was filled with what? Smoke. The message God is giving Isaiah here is a message of judgment. And now we see smoke in a heavenly temple in Revelation 15. So what's the point? God's holiness demands judgment. And the judgment to come glorifies God. The judgment to come glorifies God. Next time we get into this after Easter, Revelation 16, it's going to make you a little uneasy. We'll be a little squeamish. Because it seems so severe. But if we really understand the holiness of God, we'll understand better why these judgments come. Do you ever think about God's holiness? The visible presence of God is so overwhelming, people could not even stand upright when they experienced it. This is why here in Revelation 15:8, it says, no one could enter until the seven plagues were completed. No one could enter. So now there's nothing left but judgment. And that's chapter 16. N.T. Wright says this, deliverance has occurred, but now we are homing in on the greatest showdown of them all. We left the dragon and the monsters behind 2 chapters ago. They have drawn many into their destructive ways. It is time now for the destroyers to be destroyed. This is the purpose of the 7 last plagues and of the cataclysmic judgments which follow them. Douglas Wilson puts it more simply. He says, the judgment is going to fall and fall heavily now. Or we could say this, the end is near. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here's 2 ways to be ready for the end. Number 1, have full assurance you are saved. I think that's pretty important, don't you think? Have full assurance you are saved. That's really the first step. That's priority number 1. Not sort of this hopeful, well, I hope I've done enough. Or, you know, compared to others, I'm not that bad, right? I'm better than most. God will accept me. Surely God will accept me. After all, I'm not a murderer. That's not assurance. That's not assurance. We can have absolute assurance that we are saved without a shadow of a doubt. And that's not arrogance. It's based on what God has told us in his word. God has told us. And John, the human author of Revelation, also wrote other parts of the New Testament. He wrote a letter, 1 John 5:13. Here's what he says. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance. You may know that you have eternal life. Here's what he says in his gospel, John 20, 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Assurance. So how do we get assurance? Biblical belief. We see that in both of these texts, in 1 John 5 and John 20. Biblical belief is not just intellectual assent. My wife recently had a conversation with a woman who said she believed in God. In fact, she also affirmed believing that Jesus died on the cross, yet it made no difference in her life whatsoever. She was still searching for happiness. Why? Because her belief was simply intellectual assent or agreement. It was not biblical belief. So you might ask, well, what is biblical belief then? Have you ever done a trust fall? Anybody done one of those where you stand up and you just sort of, and you got to keep your hands in, and you, what are you doing? You're trusting that the person behind you is not going to let you fall and go to the hospital, right? Like, they're going to catch you. That's belief. Biblical belief is more than just intellectual. It is a falling backwards, completely trusting that Jesus is going to catch us. It's not just even falling backwards into the arms of Jesus. It's not just that. It's also letting him take over, letting him lead, because he is Lord. This act of belief is how we are saved. It's also how we find absolute assurance. Here's the key. Are you trusting Jesus like that now? Are you trusting Jesus now? Are you believing in him now? If you are, then I think you can have assurance that you're saved. If you're not sure, then you better get right with Jesus. Believe on him completely, fully. Put the whole weight of your life into him alone. Not in yourself, not in your deeds, in him. So I want to press you one more time. Have you truly believed on Christ and received him as Lord and Savior? I think if my wife had pressed this woman, I'm sure she would not have said that she is trusting Jesus in this way. There was no relationship. There's no commitment. It was a simple intellectual assent. But biblical belief is much deeper and much more than that. The end is near, my friends. The end is near. And we can be ready if we have assurance that we are saved, assurance that when the day comes and the time is up for this world, we are safe in Christ. That's the first thing that makes us ready. Here's the second thing, faithful living. I know that sort of repeats what we talked about earlier. Being a conqueror is being faithful. But that's how we're ready. That's how we make ourselves ready for the day to come. Faithful living. When the day comes, I believe there will be some who will be saved, but will have regret. Well, some of us will have regret. I hope I don't have regret. But we might ask, at the moment, when the end comes, there will be some who will say, why didn't I use my time, energy, and resources to be more faithful? Why didn't I take this more seriously? I thought of this week. Oskar Schindler was a businessman who came to Poland at the beginning of World War II. You may know his story from the movie Schindler's List. He began to hire Jews to work in his factories, and by doing so, he saved them from the concentration camps. There's a stunning scene at the end of the movie when Oskar Schindler has to leave Poland in the middle of the night and sees 1,100 Jews he was able to rescue from Nazis. But rather than rejoice, he was filled with regret. He realized he could have done more. He said, I threw away so much money, you have no idea. He looked at his car. He said, why did I keep this car? 10 people right there. This pin, it's gold. 2 more people. And he wept. The end is near. The day will come when everything that seems valuable will be worthless. How are we using our resources for God's kingdom, bringing more people into salvation? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Many of us are receiving this government stimulus check in the mail or direct deposit. We got ours this week, and it's been heavy on my mind. Like, how do we leverage that money for God's kingdom? It'd be very easy just to kind of spend it on yourself. But maybe there's other ways, better ways to invest this money. We're still giving toward the building project for our sister church in Romania. You can still give toward that. And my dream for community church in the future is to plant more vibrant gospel preaching churches. You can give to a church planting fund to get new churches started in our area. You can write a check out to ECLT, East Central Lead Team. And you can put that in the memo. We as a leadership here at Community Church are challenging ourselves with this question. We look at our finances and we say, well, we have excess. We have this money that God has provided for us. How can we leverage the resources God has given us for kingdom work? God has been incredibly generous to our church over the last year. So how can we invest in eternal work? Maybe for you it's not money. Maybe it's your time, your talents, your energy. Are we being faithful to the Lord in how we use our time and talents and energy? Let me put it this way. If Jesus comes tomorrow, and we have lots of possessions, but no people that we've been pouring into, discipling them, would we be proud? If Jesus comes tomorrow and we are living in unrepentant sin, we would be ashamed. If Jesus comes tomorrow, will we point to the money that we've saved up in the bank as good stewards? Say, Jesus, look at my bank account balance. Look at all the money I have. Would he be excited about that? Or would we have regret to say, why didn't I use this money years ago to do kingdom work, to invest in missions, to invest in the lost? The end is near. The end is near. Are we ready? Are you ready? We have to ask ourselves that question. Let's ask God for his help. Lord God, we come to this text and we see the writing on the wall that the end is near. And we don't know when that is going to come. And we pray that you would give us an eternal perspective on this life. We wouldn't be living for this life. We'd be living for the life to come. That we'd look at eternity, look at the world through an eternal lens, not a temporary one. And may that change our priorities in how we utilize our time and our talents and our treasures. God, I pray that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel with people who are lost, who need the hope of eternal life. God, give us strength and energy to serve you faithfully, to stand up under pressure as the world continues to pressure us to conform. I pray that we would say no, that we would stand firm in your word and your truth, and that we would be able to be winsome in our defense of the hope that we have. Lord God, we know the end is near, and help us to ready ourselves as we go out into this day, into this week. God, we thank you that you are victorious over the enemy, that you are so much more powerful, that Jesus Christ didn't stay in the grave after he died on the cross, that he rose again victorious. And because we're in Christ, his victory is our victory. So we thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.